I think most of us, at some point or another, know what it is like to have high expectations, only to discover that these expectations have not been met. You have worked toward a dream that so much you wanted fulfilled in your life, only to discover that your dream has been shattered on the rocks of reality. You have plans, you have projections in your business, and for some reasons, totally out of your control, your bottom line begins to head in a southward direction instead of an upward direction. You have prayed for someone to be healed, and yet the Lord chose to take this person home instead of healing them. That is not your expectation. That is not what you're expecting. Some young people have projected their family in a certain way, only to discover that their parents are engaged in a bitter divorce. That is not their expectation. That's not what they wanted. A spouse who works so hard, so diligently, toward a marriage and a home and a family, only to be devastated with the other spouse abandoning ship. That is not their expectation. Hopes, dreams, they all drive us. They inspire us. They keep us going. But when they fail, and when they fail to happen just the very way we expect them to happen, they leave us confused, disillusioned, and sometimes devastated. As I was thinking about unmet expectations and unfulfilled expectations, I thought of a story that I read not many years ago about an oil baron in Oklahoma. He had no children. In fact, he was never married. And after a protracted illness, he died. Well, the day after the funeral, the lawyer gathered the relatives, and of course they came from far and wide. Anyone somehow remotely connected with the man was there, all with high expectations, all with great anticipation to see what they're going to receive from the deceased rich relative. Well, the lawyer ceremoniously opened the will, and he began to read. To my cousin Nancy, I leave my ranch. To my brother George, I leave my bank. To my neighbor and good friend Oscar, I leave my oil stocks. To my uncle Stanley, I leave an office building in Tulsa. And finally, to my cousin Willie, who always wanted to be remembered in my will. Hi, Willie. Unfulfilled expectations can be very devastating. Unfulfilled expectations can be very painful. Unfulfilled expectations can be a very traumatic experience, especially if you put your whole trust in your expectations. If you put all your hope on how exactly you want things to work out. If you become so haunted with the desire to see things happen your way. You know, in this series of sermons from 2 Kings, which I'm entitling The Blessings of Surrender, we saw how when the woman surrendered the very little she had, the drop of oil, God has blessed it and filled many empty vessels. Then we saw how when the spirit of control poisoned the pot, Christ, the crucified, resurrected Christ, can come in and absorb that spirit of control into himself and free you from the spirit of control. And here today, we'll see a man who almost became a casualty to his high expectations. But because he was willing to subdue his ego and submit to the word of God, he experienced the miracle. Turn with me to that story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now remember, this man was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He was the commander of the Syrian army. He was a decorated general. He had all the purple hearts and all the medals of freedom that any general could have. He probably was loaded with medals to the hilt. He had access to the president. He can call on the White House anytime, day or night. And he had an access to the number one man. But he had one problem. Just one problem. You see, life is never perfect. Life is never free from problems. I hear people all the time say, well, if I only didn't have this one problem. Thank God you got only one. You see, if life is free from problems, we would never long for heaven. We never long to be with the Lord. We will enjoy it too much. But this man had one problem. In his case, in Naaman's case, everything was working great except for one problem. It's a very painful problem. It's a very embarrassing problem. He had leprosy. Every time he would put on this magnificent uniform of a general, he would take hours to bathe his ugly spots that sprung all over his body with herbs and natural medicine. His uniform would cover most of his leprosy, but those spots in his face he could not hide. You know, we don't see people with leprosy all around us these days, but there are millions of them around the world. And the symptoms of those who suffer from leprosy basically is this. They find discoloration on patches on the skin. Then that discoloration turns into pink and then brown color. And then the skin where those patches are thickens. And then begin to produce foul discharge. Eyebrows would fall out. The voice becomes hoarse. And the breathing becomes very wheezy. Hands and feet become like bleeding stumps, making it impossible to wear shoes. There is no wonder that the Bible equates leprosy with sin. It is no wonder that in Leviticus 13, leprosy is a type of sin with all its ugliness, with all its uncleanness, with all its misery. And there are three similarities between leprosy and sin. Write them down. Remember them. The first similarity is this. It is its insidiousness. Like leprosy, sin begins small, a little patch, and then spreads insidiously all over the body, infecting our faculty, twisting our intellect, perverting our emotions, hardening our conscience, and enslaving our will. You see, it begins small, then it spreads. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Coveting leads to stealing. A little flirtation leads to adultery. A little anger grows into rage. A little bitterness develops into a verbal murder. A little drink can develop into an addiction. A little compromise can lead into a full-blown backsliding. It begins small, yet slowly but surely begins to invade all of us. The second commonality between sin and leprosy is sensitivity. The advanced cases of leprosy attack the nerve centers, causing the afflicted person no sensation, no feeling. In the affected parts of the body of the patient, can suffer no pain when pain should be suffered. In other words, a patient could burn his hand and yet feels nothing because no sensation and no sensitivity in that part of the body. And likewise, sin and the persistence of sin, it paralyzes our sensitivity. It removes our sensibility to all sin of its various forms. Do you know how to develop a callus in your body, anywhere in your body? I know you doctors are going to check on me on this. I checked with a couple of you before I say this. You rub the skin for a long time. You keep rubbing the same place again and again. And after a while, you develop lack of sensitivity in that part. It becomes callous. Third commonality between sin and leprosy is that the victim is treated as if he's dead. Initially, they would isolate them and put them in a different place away from the community. And then they consider them living death. No wonder Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that those who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are dead in sin. It is not surprising, therefore, that some of the miracles that are outstanding in every one of the four Gospels by the Lord Jesus Christ is healing leprosy. The Savior touched those whom nobody would touch. The Savior loved those whom nobody could love. The Savior healed everyone when others would want to isolate them and remove them from society. The Savior forgave when nobody else could. So imagine poor old Naaman, a great general, a war hero, the champion of Syria, is struck with leprosy, which turned his life upside down. I am convinced in my own mind, after I read and studied about leprosy, Naaman would have been gladly give away all his wealth. He would give all his ribbons. He'd give away all his medals. He would give all away his purple hats and his uniform and all that he possessed for one day free of pain, free of leprosy. But who was there to witness to this great general? Not the movers and the shakers. Not the other captives from Israel, but a little Hebrew girl, a little slave girl who was taken captive and working in his palace. Look at verse 3 with me from 2 Kings 5, verse 3. She said to his wife, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he could cure him from his leprosy." Now, young people, I want to tell you something. Please listen to me very carefully. Don't ever be intimidated about witnessing. Don't ever be intimidated about it. Not because he or she is a teacher or a professor. It means that automatically they are free from pain in their life. It doesn't mean that they are free from spiritual leprosy in their lives. Don't get intimidated by them because they're high position. Inside, they are crying out in desperation. They might be hiding behind their philosophical mumbo jumbo, but they are desperately lost and they long to know the way. They are desperately sick and long to find a cure. And this little girl, with confidence, not in Elijah, but in Elijah's God, she said to the wife, "If only my master would go to the prophet, he will take care of him. He will heal him because he is a man of God." The little girl knew Yahweh Rapha, the God that healeth me. And she testified to her God. The general may be intimidating in his uniform. Oh, but she probably watched the agony on his face. The general may have looked impressive with the arrays of soldiers and the secret service all around him. But she knew that he could not lie comfortably for an hour from the physical pain. So she witnessed to her master. She was not intimidated by him or his wife. But I want you to watch something else in that particular verse. She could have easily said, "Why in the world should I witness to him? I have problems of my own, thank you very much. Why should I witness to him? I'm a foreign girl in a foreign land, was captured as a slave girl." She could have said, "Why should I help him? After all, it was his army that took me out of my parents and brought me here and made me a slave. He deserves every bit of what he got." Would that be your attitude? Would that be my attitude? But she didn't. You see, her thoughts were not focused on herself. Her life was not focused upon her circumstances. She was focused upon Yahweh, the God of her fathers. Please hear me right. I want you to listen very carefully. Take it from me. The moment you begin to be self-centered and begin to think of yourself and begin to focus on yourself, you will be, not you may be, but you will be the most miserable human being alive. So she witnessed to her God in the midst of her slavery, in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her difficult circumstances, she witnessed to her master. Well, finally, Naaman comes to Samaria. But before that, he goes to the king. So he brings all the appropriate letters from the White House and the Congress and the Pentagon and the Supreme Court. I mean, he got all the credentials. He thought he can get everything through power. And then he comes along and he brings all this. But then he brings something else with him. He brings some gold and he brings some silver. And then he brings 10 Severo suits. Pinstripe, mind you. 10 three-piece suits to the prophet of God. He thought he could buy his healing. He thought he could pay for his healing. But you know what the Lord said? The Lord said through Jeremiah, he said, I require obedience, not sacrifice. Obedience, not sacrifice. But instead of going to the man of God, what he ended up going to the king of Israel. He comes in and lands in front of the door of the palace of the king of Israel. And the king of Israel hears this and he rips his clothes and he thinks, he said, this is a trick from the Syrian king. It's a trick because he wants to wage a war and that's an excuse for him. But look at verse 8 and see what Elisha said. When Elisha hears about what is happening and that the guy went to the wrong address, he says the following word. This is a use of translation, not what's in your Bible. Hey, king, they went to the wrong address. Have they known what a thorough secular humanist you are? A king of a religious nation, they wouldn't have gone to you. Send them to me. And I will show them and I will show you there is a God in Israel. There's a prophet of God in Israel. So in verse 9, the presidential motorcade with all its secret service, the cars and chariots and the FBI and the CIA and all the guards, they come in and they land upon poor old Elisha's little house. Now you would think that Elisha would be out there welcoming him at the door. That's even just a Middle Eastern courtesy. No. You would think he'd have had the board of trustees of the Elisha ministry. And they said, hey, we got this great visitor coming from over. Let's just meet him. You would have think he would have got together the local ministers and the ministerial association. They said, guy, this is an opportunity to witness to this man. Come on over here. We got a reception going. Please hear me. The man of God and the woman of God are not impressed with this craze of celebrity that we have in this country. If you're a man of God, a woman of God, you're not impressed with that stuff. You don't have to get the permission of the president or the mayor or the king or anybody to preach the gospel. Naaman, on the other hand, was totally devastated. He was so disappointed. His expectations went unmet. His expectations were totally unfulfilled. He thought they're going to be a special service of healing. And the television cameras from all the networks will be there to record this great event. And Naaman thought they'll be just like in the movies, you know, where the skin begin to just slowly, and they put it in a slow motion, that it gets back to normal. That was all his expectations. You know, amazing how many people you'll gather before a television camera if you're going to have a prayer meeting. Miracles so people can see it. The man of God was not impressed with that. He did not care for the publicity. He did not care except to obey the Lord God. You see, Naaman's expectations were shattered. Look at verse 10. Elisha sent a message to the big shot. And he said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. Imagine, I know it's very hard for you to imagine, but try to imagine with me. This man who came from Syria, been told to go to the River Jordan. I mean, he said, River Jordan? Does he think I'm an idiot? Who does he think he is? Does he know who I am? Yes, he does. But he ain't impressed. Nor does he care for the publicity. Verses 11 and 12. In fact, you can feel the fire out of Naaman's nostrils. I mean, he was sizzling hot. He was so mad, he was hopping mad. And he was angry. Why? His expectations were not met. His expectations were not fulfilled. And look at what he said. He said, I thought. How many times have you said that? I thought that he would come out and lay hands on my spots and call upon the name of his God and I would be healed. Furthermore, you don't understand. Running through the city of Damascus, two of the finest, the cleanest, the most flowing rivers in the world. He's telling me to go to that dirty river called the River Jordan. Forget it. In fact, the joke was, if you're clean, you get in the River Jordan, you get dirty. One old preacher called this passage, Seven Ducks in a Dirty River. And in a fit of rage, what does Naaman do? He commands his motorcade to head back for Damascus, to head back for Syria. How many times have you done that? When your expectations were not met and fulfilled exactly the same way you wanted and anticipated, you want to cut loose and go. You know the problem with most so-called spirit-filled Christian is? Do you know what the problem is? You know why God is withholding revival, a real, genuine revival, not faked one and made up one, in our land? Is because we treat God like a bellhop. We treat God like a personal valet. We think that God is there to do whatever we want him to do, whenever we want him to do, however we want him to do, and in the way we want him to do it. God doesn't work this way. Because God befriend us and reach out to us, it doesn't mean that we lack respect of him and honor him and bow before him. He is God and we are not. And many of these people get shattered and devastated and angry with God because they don't get what they want, when they want it, and how they want it. You and I know angry and bitter people all around us. Because they expected God to do something for them, and God did not do it the way they wanted it. Most often, because God knows that sometimes we ask for things and not for our very best. Because we see straight, God sees around the corner. Verse 13. Naaman's servants intervene and ask the big shot to just slow down, calm down, cool off, and give it a try. They said, if he asked you to do something great, would you not do it? Why wouldn't you give it a shot? Why don't you try it? And when Naaman finally acceded, and he dipped in the River Jordan seven times, his skin was healed. The miracle happened. Please listen very carefully. The miracle was not in the water of the River Jordan. The miracle was not even in the words of the prophet Elisha. The miracle was in the trip to the Jordan River. You with me? The miracle was in the trip. Because there is a blessing in surrender. There is a miracle in obedience. There is provision in submission. There is healing in yielding. I can imagine old Naaman, grouchy and crotchety, pounding the floor. Who does he think he is? And he goes in there out in the river. He tries to take his clothes off, but he doesn't want any of his subordinates to see him. He's embarrassed with the grotesque condition of his skin. And then he finally dips in the River Jordan, saying to himself, this is a filthy river, but I've got to do it because the man of God said to do it. This is awful. What am I doing here?
But I've got to do it because the man of God said, you do it. And after the second time, he looks up and he said, no visible improvement. Nothing changed. I'm worse than I was. Probably some of that soot and mud in the river got on some of those spots. About to give up. He said, I know the man of God said it 7 times. I got to go again. And he goes in the 3rd time. Then he goes in the 4th time and the 5th time and the 6th time. And that is the critical moment. 6 out of 7. Almost there, but not quite. How many times have you given up after the 6th dip? How many times have you come 1 short of the miracle? Most people would have abandoned this foolish venture probably right at the 6th time. But he knew that the prophet of God said 7 times, 7 times. 6 is not good enough. 7 times. God wants to be obeyed literally, not rationally, literally. His word is to be obeyed literally. 7 times, 7 times. And he goes in there for the 7th dip and he comes up and wow, the God of Israel is for real. The God of Israel is the God of power. The God of Israel is the God of majesty. The God of Israel is the God of miracles. The God of Israel is a great God and a mighty God. You know what is stopping the miracle from happening in your life? The scripture is very clear. If I incline a sin in my heart, God will not hear my prayer. Do you know what's stopping the miracle in your life? It is that very thing that God's finger keep pointing to in your life and say, this, give it to me, surrender it to me, hand it over, repent of it, turn to me. See, Naaman's obedience was so significant that it served as a text for our Lord Jesus Christ's very first sermon he ever preached when he began his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, as we saw in the New Testament lesson. And that's why the Jews got mad at him when he told them this. He said, weren't there so many lepers in Israel? The people of God, the Jews, there were so many of them who had leprosy. But whom did God heal? The pagan man. The Syrian. Why? Because he knew what it is to obey God. What honors God is not the use of sanctimonious language. What honors God is not your Sunday face or Sunday mask. That doesn't honor God. That's dishonoring to God. What honors God is not using the right words. The devil knows those. What honors God is your obedience and my obedience. By the same token, what God honors is our obedience. It honors him, he honors us back. It honors him, he honors us back. That's what God wants. What will you say to him today? Yes, Lord, I will surrender. Whatever your finger has been telling me about, and I keep rationalizing it, I keep putting it off, I keep saying, no, Lord, not yet. Will you do that today as we pray? Let's pray. Our loving God, you know the secrets of our hearts. We don't know each other's hearts, and sometimes we don't even know our own heart. Your prophet told us that our heart is deceitful. But you know our hearts. We invite you collectively, we invite you individually to come into our hearts, to bend us toward obedience to you, to turn us toward you, to cease from rationalizing and do what we know you want us to do. Father, in order that we bring honor and glory to your name and blessing to our lives and our families' lives, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.